morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your incredible love for us. I never want to minimize that, Lord. And I don't want to become so distracted with things of the world that I neglect to remember that. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here that you would, that we would not only remember that regularly, but, Lord, that we would live that out, Lord, that we would remember your great love for us, and that that would impact us, Lord, and that it would change how we interact with the world. I pray that as we go out, Lord, that we would look different. Lord, that our love for you would be an aroma that would draw others in, and that we would give you glory and be a testimony of who you are to others. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We just thank you for the message that's going to be delivered. We just pray that you would bless that and that it would be on our hearts and minds as we leave. Thank you for this time, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
I did let you know, you may not know where our pastor is, but I do know where 2 days he was, and he's up at our daughter's house in Alaska. And they're trying to get them, the family, squared away so they can come back and be with us. So we appreciate what Kim and Jamie are doing up there. So, and I appreciate Tom's emphasis on giving. May I give a personal story in relationship to that? Would that be okay? So Jen and I were doing our taxes this year, and I was putting all my paperwork together, and I said, I don't have anything from the church here. And I wonder what's going on. Now, we give automatically. Jen and I, even before we were married, but certainly since we've been married, we have never, ever missed giving to the Lord. Anything that comes in our door, people try to figure out gross and net and so forth. Anything that comes in our door, we give. I mean, just a bottom line. So I didn't have that receipt, so I called up Erica, and I said, Erica, I said, I don't have any receipt for last year's giving. Would you look into that? And she said, I will. And she called me back and says, the reason you didn't get a receipt for last year's giving is because you didn't give. I said, what? I mean to tell you, I was shocked. I said, what do you mean I didn't give anything? I was talking to my buddy George about that, and he says, well, what are you going to do for taxes? I said, I can't do anything. I didn't give a dime to the church last year. Now, I gave to other things, but that's an automatic withdrawal. I don't ever look at my credit card that shows what automatically comes out. I just look at unusual things. So for a year and a half, we were riding on previous blessings because... Now, some of you may think, is that where our deficit is? We give, but not that much. We are making up for that, though. I'm doubling up, and by the end of next year, we'll be okay. So, but I was absolutely shocked. I mean, I'm not often shocked in life, but I was totally dumbfounded. That may be your case. Maybe you don't. Maybe you think you're giving and you're not. But today we look at a chapter 44. And in this chapter, we're actually looking at a testing that Joseph was giving to his brothers. Now, testing is a normal part of our lives, whether we're speaking of spiritual testing, but in general. I know that my buddy George, in order for him to practice law in the state of Washington, he had to pass a test, a bar exam. You who are doctors and professionals in that line, you have to pass a test. There's things that you have to go through. The ones that I like are those test dummies in the auto industry. I'm so glad they're doing that for us. Because nothing I've ever seen on that do I want to go through. Thank you for test dummies, you know. And I'm not talking about my last year in high school. But testing is part of all of that. We're glad if the water potentially becomes bad, we want it tested. Jan, if we're having guests over and she's going to fix a new menu, she will often cook that up in advance and let me test it so that it's okay. And so far, she's always passed that test. Or at least I've never figured out how to tell her, you understand. You understand. One of these days, Jan's going to get the pulpit. So when we think of testing, and we're going to look at this, we're going to look at this passage here, and we see the testing that goes on. But testing is throughout Scripture. So when I speak of testing, spiritual testing in the Bible, it is a process of or circumstances in which individuals are subject to challenges or difficulties or temptations. And what it's doing, it's assessing or refining faith or character or obedience to God. It's a means by which God can strengthen and purify the hearts of his people. And when it talks about the fact that either assesses or refines faith, assessment may be that in the process of a test, this is what it's talking about, a circumstance or a challenge, in a test or pressure that's placed upon us, the assessment that is going on in that is, who are you trusting? Or what are you trusting in that process? And it could be that in that you are actually trusting God, and the question is not, who are you trusting? But God is saying, how can I refine your trust in me? How can it grow? How can it be more powerful? A spiritual test is a life situation, and it's provided by God to evaluate man's individual moral character and his obedience to the Word of God. So everybody sitting in here that has walked with the Lord for any period of time, you've had testings. You've had challenges that have come into your life and the evaluation. In fact, James says it this way in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, but when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or in other words, you are brought to maturity, a man or a woman of God in that process. But it says here, knowing that the testing of your faith, that is always what is being examined in this process. Who or what are you trusting? And that's why I like that song. God is trying to bring us to a position where we depend upon him. Jan and I have memorized a portion of Scripture. Last month we did this, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. It begins at verse 3, and it talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I quoted this last week, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not pass away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now you are distressed by various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will prove to result or be found in praise and honor and glory unto God in his revelation. So notice that then he talks about the salvation that is brought and how glorious that is, but then he mentions that part in there, even though now if you are distressed by various trials, and the purpose of the distress is to create that sense of dependency or maturing of our faith. And it is more precious than gold which perishes us, but not ours. Ours results in the praise and honor and the glory to God. That's his objective for us in that whole thing. Testing is part of that. We see that often in Scripture. In John chapter 6, Jesus with his disciples had just been doing some teaching, and there was a great crowd about him. And Jesus decided he would feed them. And he instructed his disciples of his desires. And he said, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him." This is Jesus saying, this is he was doing to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He already knew what he was going to do. This was a test. "Now Philip then answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' Now one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?'" That's in John chapter 6. Now the fact of the matter is, both Philip and Andrew failed the test. Now he said he was testing them. What was he trying to expose in that process? This is it. What are you depending on? What is it that is the resource for your life? And what they failed to recognize was, in their midst was the living God. They missed Jesus. How could they miss Jesus? They'd seen the miracles, but that was really the test. And that's the test that we equally face in that process. Do we see Jesus as the central focus of the conflicts and circumstances that come into our lives? Now, you'll notice this, that Jesus was intentionally putting his disciples in that position. He did it on purpose. He knew what he was going to do. But he was asking that simple question: who are you trusting? Who do you see? Do you see me? I think Paul really draws this to focus as well. When we look at 2 Corinthians, and you can turn there with me, in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 3, here he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In other words, what God gave us is also equally good to give to others in any situation. "For just as the sufferings of Christ also are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffered. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also are you sharers with our comfort." In other words, we are in this together, and what we're reminding each other of in this togetherness is who God is and what he does for us. Now, the fact of the matter is, no matter what you face, if God has encountered your life to give you the understanding of his sufficiency, then you have everything that you need to offer to anyone else in any circumstance. Now, Paul had to learn this truth, and that's what he tells us in this next verse. "For we do not want you to," look at verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." This was a difficult, stressful situation. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Paul is telling transparently, "I'm having a hard time here." But then he tells us why he was going through all of that. "So that," anytime you see "so that" in Scripture, it's telling you the conclusion or the reason for something. "I had all of this happening to me so that we would not trust in ourselves." When we face a situation, we're very much like Philip. The first thing we do is check our resources. What do I immediately have in mind? Or we may be like Andrew, we find a kid here who's got a little bit. What do we have physically across from us? And we are depending upon ourselves, our resources, our mental capabilities, our relationships, whatever. We're trusting others in that process, trying to solve our situation. I think that's a pretty normal default for most of us. I think we go back to our resources and try to solve our problem. And what God is saying to Paul here, I'm trying to break you of that. I'm trying to keep you from depending upon your own resources, and I'm trying to drive you to a greater source, God himself. And I love this. Indeed, we have the sins of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, pretty normal process, but in God. That's exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to trust God. And then he says what God can do. God raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will also deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Now, men do this thing when they're in the locker room, and they'll be talking if they're with some friends, and they'll talk about what they've accomplished in life. And it's usually doing with some kind of sports event or something. And when someone tells a pretty profound story, the next line that comes in that from someone else is says, "Oh, that's nothing." And then they'll tell their story, which seems to be bigger and better. And then someone else will say, "Oh, that's nothing." And then they will say what was bigger and better. So Paul is now playing that game with God. And God says, "I'll start. I raise the dead." We must understand that we must be broken of our dependency upon ourselves, and we must see God in our situation. And the test is, have we changed? Do we trust him? The spies were sent into the land in Numbers chapter 13, and they were sent into the land. It was not to see if they could conquer the land, but it was to observe what God was going to give to them, says it very clearly. The spies came back, and 10 of the spies who were seeing God through their circumstances, instead of seeing the circumstances through God, the 10 said, "There's no way we can do it. They're a fortified city. They're huge. They're big. They'll defeat us." But Caleb and Joshua said, "See the situation through the eyes of God. God will give us this." Their lack of dependency upon God and seeing God in their circumstances caused that generation to die in the desert. The two that didn't die were Caleb and Joshua. And I love Caleb because the very fortified area that they were so afraid of, Caleb, 80 plus years of age, which I like because I'm so close, said, "Oh God, give me this mountain. That's what I want." And this old man saw what he saw 40 years prior to that, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So now, having given you that background here, I want to come into the text of the day. And I want us to see exactly what's going on. Now, in this case, it's Joseph who is doing the testing here. And you'll recall the circumstances already in our story here. And we're going to see what is true for Joseph's brother. What really is in their hearts? What's there? We have already seen, when Pastor Tom spoke a few weeks ago, we learned about the guilt that can come into our lives and how we deal with that guilt. And then last week I was talking about the mercy that we need and from God and related to each other. And today we learn about testing, which brings us to the awareness of our inadequacies and our dependency upon God. Guilt awareness, mercy need, and even the awareness of our inadequacy does not mean that we've come to a confession and to a place of repentance and restoration. Repentance is necessary for reconciliation to each other and to God. That doesn't take place till next week. So some of you that may want to get right with God cannot do that till next week, when our brother George will be sharing the message. And actually what Tom and I have been doing, Pastor Tom and I have been doing, we've just been laying the groundwork for this incredible passage. And George keeps telling us every week, don't step on my text. Don't step on my text. Well, what's he going to do? I got a week's vantage. No. So here we see it then. So we see that those three things, guilt awareness, mercy need, and inadequacy of ourselves, brings us to that position of need for and confession for reconciliation. So here's what happened. You know the brothers have now come back for the second time from their place, their home, under the direction of their father, to go back and get some more grain. They'd run out of grain. There was a famine that was going on throughout the world. Joseph was in charge of all of the goods because of God's instruction through a dream that had been given to Pharaoh. Joseph was now put in the position where he was governing all of these resources that were there, and that meant that these brothers would have to come before him. They'd already done that once before, and you recall when they were to leave, he had them put the money back in the bags, and when they got home, they said, oh, brother. Now, Joseph had already accused them, even though he recognized them. This was a test as well. You're spies. You've come into the land to see who we are, and you're going to, no, we're not spies. They kept begging you to say, well, then now they're going to be accused of being thieves. The money was in the bags. And what's going to happen? Now, recall that when they went back, they took the money with them and additional monies and gifts, and they came in before Joseph, and they gave those to Joseph. Now, in coming back, and you'll recall, they'd kept Simeon there. Simeon was then released, one of the brothers. But now there was Benjamin, the true brother of Joseph, who was now brought to them. He said, unless you bring your younger brother, then you're not going to have any more grain from us. So they came. Now, in chapter 44, they were getting ready to leave. The grain had been given to them. You'll recall that there was a banquet that took place in the end of chapter 43. And in that banquet, they were all seated by birth order, which had to be a little confusing to them. I mean, this has got to be bugging them. How does he know and what's going on here? And then he comes to Benjamin, and Benjamin gets a fivefold serving of food. And what's going on here? And then they leave after this. After Chapter 44 starts out with then. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. So here's the test. And we'll see it unfold as they then approach them. But the test is now given this special cup. And it was something that obvious. I mean, if you're going to steal something, don't steal something that the guy uses every day. He's going to know right away it's gone. It was intentionality that he was doing here, that he wanted to recognize that something was gone. It would seem to flow with the argument. So he sent out then, as once they left, Joseph then sent out these stewards of his to follow up on them. And he told them exactly what to say. What is the test here then? The test is, what will be the attitude of the brothers towards the brother with whom is found the silver cup? What will be their attitude? Now we do know from previous chapter 37 that they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, 20 silver pieces, sold him. So they know, so Joseph is saying, I know what was in your heart at one time. It was a total disregard for anyone other than yourselves. So what will your attitude be towards my brother? How will your spirit be towards him? Now the pressure is placed on, and the pressure is placed on to reveal the character that is within. Let's read on here. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from whom my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So that's exactly what the steward does. He goes. So he overtook them, spoke these words to them, exactly as Joseph had said. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such things. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of the sacks we have brought back to you and from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? And they went on to say, now this is the brothers who are responding to this setup. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said to them, now let it be according to your words. This is what the steward said. This is what he wanted. Okay. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, and each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest, must have been confusing as well, and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. When each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Benjamin would now be the slave. Benjamin would be the one that dies. And the catchphrase there was, and the rest of you can go free. Now the stakes are higher. It's not we're going to sell Joseph to the Midianites and he'll be a slave and we're going to get some money out of this. Now it's much higher. There is a danger here that all of us could die here, but Benjamin could go back and we could go free. That's a pretty big temptation. It's a pretty big test. And they'd failed the test once before and they were conditioned to do this. But what's going to happen? And this is really what Joseph wanted to know. Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do in this very situation? So they come back to the city, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say, my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? I mean, we have no defense here. We are at your mercy. And it was true. They hadn't done any of that. They didn't put the money in there. They didn't put the cup in Benjamin's backpack. This was all true in that situation. We don't know. We have no excuse. We can't give any defense. We're at your mercy. But I want you to note here in verse 16, this is what Judah is now saying. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one whose possession the cup has been found. So that this is a pretty good revelation. Now, twofold things that we see here. Number one, Joseph is not doing this. He's only a tool in God's hands. Really, the one that is behind all of this is God himself. God is going to reveal what's going on. God is the one that's allowing this pressure to set in, and they're able to say that. You know, we see that earlier, even when they were talking in terms of chapter 42, when they were being exposed here before. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore the distress has come to us." Reuben answered and said, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against this boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." This is a further pressure that's being brought upon them. Now they really had a way to get out of this whole thing. Let Benjamin stay there, and then they'll go on, gone home. So on the one hand, God is at work here, but on another hand, they are revealing that there's some things that have changed in their lives. And that's really what Joseph is looking for. What has changed in your life? Because they said that none of us will go. All of us will stay here. They had a way out, chose not to do this. In the latter part of this, we see it moving through here, the last part, that Judah then stands before Joseph and says, "Can I tell you something? Can I tell you the story of my family?" And he tells the story then in these passages here. I won't read it all for time's sake here, but he goes on and he says, "My father, who had another son, and that son was torn to pieces and died, and it broke my dad's heart." And if you go back and read the account, it did break his heart. You want to talk about some calloused brothers? There had been no revelation given to Jacob about Joseph's life up to this point. For 20 plus years, Jacob had suffered the loss of his son by his favorite wife, his favorite son. As default, Benjamin then became his favorite son. They had never even addressed the issue of their father for all of this time. But now, Judah decides to address his father. He said, "If we do not bring his son home, it will kill our dad. He will not be able to handle it. It'll be more than he can bear." That's a change of heart. Before, they didn't care anything about his heart. All they were driven to was to get rid of Joseph out of jealousy. But now, there's this spirit of compassion. And Joseph is listening to all of this. He's, oh, he could have easily put in a footnote there. He didn't have that attitude when I was sold. But here's the level of growth that Joseph has had. He's not willing to take up his own account here. He's really curious, because God had already worked in Joseph's heart. He's curious, is God at work in my brother's hearts as well? And then it goes on down and he says, verse 27, "Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also with me, from me, and harm befalls him, and will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in this lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant and our father down to Sheol in sorrow.'" He said, "Please don't do this for the sake of my father." And then he says, "I also am in a covenant relationship with my father, in which I said, I will bring him back, or you can hold me in the consequences of whatever. You can let harm come to me." Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant again, instead of this lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For now I shall go to my father. For how shall I go to my father if this lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? I am surety for him," he says in verse 32. This is really kind of an interesting situation here, because here is a guilty man saying, "I'll pay the price for the innocent man." Isn't that interesting? I mean, Judah's guilty as long as his brothers. But he said, "I'll pay the price for this innocent one's." That's just the reverse of what Christ does. He's the innocent one and pays the price for the wicked ones, the evil ones in that sense. The story ends there. What does Joseph do next? Tune in next week and we'll hear the rest of the story. I want to conclude with this. If you're currently going through testing, that's not because God doesn't love you. He's trying to do something marvelous for you. He's brought you to circumstances that will break you of your dependency upon yourself. I was sharing with our Wednesday morning group men that meet together that I think we do a disservice towards each other. When we know a brother or sister is going through great trials, we come up to them and we say, "How are you doing?" "Well, I'm hanging in there the best I can do. I'm just doing the best I can do." And we pat them on the back and we say, "Hang in there. Keep it up. All you've done is prolong the inevitable in that brother's life or that sister's life." Because what God will do, and we're trying to encourage them, what? By that, hang in there, keep doing what you're doing. We're saying to them, keep depending on what you're doing. And God is trying to break you from what you're doing. And what we really ought to pray at that point, when they say we're doing as good as we can do, as best we can, we ought to step back from that and say, "Oh God, pour it on him. Make it worse. Because until he comes to the recognition he can't do life without you, he will never be what you want him to be." God engineers circumstances of difficulty and pressure to bring us and break us from our dependency upon ourselves. Joseph could clearly see that these brothers were no longer self-focused, but they were other-focused. That's a God work that was going on. And the brothers even recognized, this is God that is work here for you. So if you are in a current situation in which you're feeling the burden of life and you're weighed down, and you even have said to people, "I just don't know how much longer I can go on." And what God is trying to say is, "Philip, Andrew, I'm right here with you. I can do things you don't even know about. I can feed the multitudes from a few fish and bread. I'm here, and I care, and I love you." And there's no greater joy that comes to God's heart than to see us surrendering all to him, that he can embrace us. Or it may be that you're being tested because you have no faith, do not have a dependency upon God, and God is trying to show you by the pressure your need for him as a living Savior. You know, from the very beginning, God has designed life for us to live with him. Adam and Eve, what a great experience that was. Fellowshipping together, naming things together, enjoying things together. It was theirs to be had. God has not given up on that vision. God still desires for us to walk in that kind of intimacy with him. But you know what keeps us from that intimacy? Self. "I'm too much in love with me. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your words. Thank you that Joseph, unbeknownst to him, was really setting up a test that you were using. And you used it in a glorious way, and we'll see that even next week. But these men, these brothers, were left in a very desperate situation, willing to do anything but unable to do anything. And this is the place for you, God. We thank you that that's still the God you are. Thank you for speaking to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.